with that said, early in the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer Solomon said these words: "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done." And here's the key line: there's nothing new under the sun. Okay? And this key line, there's nothing new under the sun, is a piece of wisdom that states that events, problems in humanity, issues of humanity, issues of spirituality are nothing new today, but age-old problems and issues. In today's continuation in Acts 17, we're going to see Paul engage a group of unbelievers in Athens, okay? Some philosophers, some really wise people, and in those conversations, we're going to be given a mirror, okay? In a historic scene, a mirror that those spiritual problems are the same ones we face today. We're going to see that there's nothing new under the sun. And that leads me to today's big idea, and it's this: the issues of spirituality have remained the same from Paul's ministry to now. And what we're going to see in this chapter, in chapter 17, Paul is sharing the good news of Jesus. He's talking to some really, you know, wise philosophers, okay, in their own minds, and he's having some hearty and robust dialogues about Jesus' philosophies and just some common thoughts of the day. And the people in Athens, what you need to know, worshiped idols, okay? And how it's the same today, and how it mirrors today, is not only did they worship idols then, but we see that people worship idols now. There's a mirror right here. We're also going to see in the story that there were receptive people to what Paul was saying, and not so receptive people. How that mirrors today is that's true today. You see receptive people to the message of Jesus and the Bible and the good news of Jesus, but you also see people that are not receptive at all. And also we see Paul reasoned with logic that appealed to some of the ways and philosophies of what they were thinking, that also appealed to people and the ways and thoughts today. And then lastly, how this mirrors today is that Paul's message was all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus then, and it's all about Jesus now. And so we're going to see today that the issues of spirituality then apply to now. There's nothing new under the sun. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 17, verse 16. And if you have your Blue Journal Bibles, it's going to be on page 92, starting in verse 16. But what you need to know as you're turning there is prior to visiting Athens, he visited a city called Thessalonica and Berea. And while he's in Berea, okay, previous to this, some of Paul's opposition, okay, there's some people that were fans of Paul. They get word that he's in Berea, and they show up, and they cause civil unrest. All right, here's Thessalonica, this little flag here, and here's Berea, and this is where our story is going to be. But this shows you, okay, this is modern-day Europe here, and here's Eastern Europe, and here's Greece. But this shows you kind of where Paul is going. And this purple line is his journey from Berea to Athens. So he's here, and he gets word, people get word he's there, and so he has to flee town, okay? But he leaves his two buddies, Silas and Timothy, there. So he leaves Athens, or at least for Athens, and he's by himself, okay, waiting for his buddies. But what you need to know about Athens, it's no longer the great city, okay? It's in decline, okay? Remember, this was a city where great thinkers were, political theorists, and they were just advancing on science and philosophy. And its glory days and commerce are now gone, all right? It's a city full of cultural paganism, and this is also a city driven by idolatry, okay? Greek mythology, they worshiped idols. Novelty, meaning that they were like really keen to new things and were always on to the next new thing or idea, and philosophy. In other words, these people were driven in Athens to be wise, but not, they weren't really wise at all, okay? They had the appearance of knowledge and wisdom, but weren't wise at all because they were always chasing something new. They were bending to the next new thing, and they were no longer concerned with age-old truths or reason, on the quest to be entertained by something new. You might even say that these were the progressives of the time, okay? And though Athens was in decline, its historic art and sculptures were still in the city. They were littered around the city, and these sculptures often reflected Greek mythology, the gods and the goddesses that they worshipped and who they were devoted to. Instead, in Athens, it was jokingly said that in Athens it would be easier for you to find a god lowercase g, then a man. And Paul noticed this immediately when he arrived. And this is where we pick up in verse 16, is he sees these gods and these goddesses. So verse 16, I'm going to read one verse and stop there. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, that's Silas and Timothy, he was deeply distressed when he saw that the city was full of idols. And if you've ever been to a new city, you've done exactly what Paul is doing. You walk into a new city, you're kind of checking out the infrastructure, the sights, you sightsee, kind of go, what is this place about? What are the unique things? And that's what Paul is doing. And immediately he is distressed by what he sees. He sees these sculptures and idols that people have propped up and says, these are our gods. These are the places and affections of our worship. However, he is not impressed at all. They're impressed with their statues and their gods, but he's not impressed at all. We see that he's distressed. In other words, he's anxious. He's full of sorrow. He's worried. He's kind of overwhelmed with sadness by their false worship. And to give to see that he's just annoyed is not enough. He's distressed and overwhelmed and almost kind of like sorrowful for their worship of the spiritual darkness. And it reminds me of our city. And though Denver and particularly Arvada, we have a lot of great things going for us. We love living here. But it's safe to say that we have our own idols too, all right? And our idols may not be Athena or Zeus or Aphrodite. Our idols are a little bit different. And I'll explain what those are in a minute. But if I had to peg three idols in our city, it would be this: recreation, autonomy, and progressivism. And that leads me to the first observation from the text is this, is you may not worship God, but you certainly worship something. You may not worship God, but you certainly worship something. And I'm often asked by our church partners, you know, we have multiple church partners that help start our church. We're a church plant, so we have people that invest in us. And so they're curious about our context in Denver, okay? They ask us, what are some of the issues of spirituality there? What are the things that you face? And I tell them that idols, and I define idols in this way by Tim Keller's definition. An idol is whatever we look to or believe deeply in with this. If I have that, meaning an idol, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. So whatever we look to outside of God that answers this is an idol. And that's what it is for our city. Recreation, autonomy, and progressivism. What do I mean by that? Are those things right here relative to this? Well, in recreation, we're a city full of people that aren't from here. Have you noticed that? 65% of our city are domestic immigrants. People are moving here to live here. I can't tell you how many times I meet people that say, hey, I graduated college, or me and my husband, or I, you know, wanted to leave where I was just to be close to the mountains. And they feel as though that if I get here, that it'll fill me up. Or all the sad things that I was experiencing in my previous place will be fulfilled if I move here. Or if I just get closer to places where I can experience some adrenaline, then I'll be happy. But what you find out, sometimes not, people aren't moving to Denver. They're moving from something. They're trying to get fulfillment in God's creation. But they will never be fulfilled until they see the Creator. That's idol number one. Idol number two is autonomy. Still in the spirit of Denver, and in the West is that wild, wild West spirit. You know, our city and the cities around us were started on this idea of finding gold or starting over. And there was this quest to get land and the frontiersmen of living independently, getting away from it all on the East Coast. And there's still that spirit here in Denver and in Colorado of, I've got it. I don't need anybody. I'm my own person. I'm a self-made man or woman. And that can be seen virtuous, and there's some value in that, like self-dependency. But that overdone, which is in our city, creates people that don't need God in their own minds. They are dependent on themselves. And so we have a city full of people saying, I don't need God or religion or the Bible or a church family because I'm good on my own. I'm independent. Religion, Jesus, Scripture, church families for weak people. I'm not weak. progressives get worth and value following the tenets of this movie, our movement, and making strides to progress culture and society and government. So they find their purpose and value and saying, if I'm for this and extend this mission, then I have value and purpose. You know, I'm here for the common good, and there's meaning and purpose if I permeate or live for this agenda. And if there was an authoritative thing or even a God to be worshipped in this movement, it wouldn't be God, it would be the government and the politicians and the ideologues that permeate this. And so there is worship in progressivism. I'm not making a political statement, but I'm just seeing how this movement works, and it is a God that people bow down to. So again, those are the three things in our city that people worship here. And if you've noticed anything about our city, maybe you would agree with that or see that, or maybe you're hearing that for the first time. But those are some of the things that people run to and look for fulfillment other than God. Again, there's nothing new under the sun. And this has been happening in Paul's day. It happened before in the Old Testament, way beyond or before Paul, and it's happening now. Our hearts are made to worship something, and if it's not God, it will be put into something else. But listen to this, believer. Don't make the conclusion that if you don't worship or have an idol of the three things that I just said, that you're immune from idolatry. We are idol factory makers, okay? We will find something to worship if not God, even as believers. So let me ask you this before we pick back up into the text. Is there something that you need to cast down and destroy and crush as an idol in your life? Usually the answer to that is, where do you spend your time, spend your money, and spend your thoughts and mental energy on? And it's usually your idol. Is there something that you're replacing God with that you need to replace God himself with, that you're trying to find value and worth in that only God can? As we pick up in verse 17, we're going to see how Paul continues this in his journey in Athens. So he, that's Paul, reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. That's where he went to first. He is a Jewish man who now is a follower of Jesus, so he's reasoning with the Jews and those who worship God, as well as in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also debated with him. Some said, what is this ignorant show-off trying to say? Others replied, he seems to be a good preacher of foreign deities because he was telling them good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So he gained some interest. There were some receptive people. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, maybe learn about this new teaching that you're presenting, because what you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. Again, that's a reference to the novelty thing, chasing the new thing. What we see here is Paul is an ambidextrous evangelist, okay? We see him reasoning with the Jews and also reasoning with the Gentile pagans, all right? The very religious Jews. He can speak to them. He knows their language, being a radical Jew and a very zealous Jew, so he can speak to them. But he's also able and equipped to speak to the pagans, these philosophers. And what we see is he's talking to the Epicurean philosophers and the Stoics. And the Epicurean philosophers were those who sought truth by personal means of experience. They found truth by experiencing things. They were, in other words, the feelers. Like, I feel this, so it must be true, right? I experienced this, and so from this experience, I'm gaining truth, all right? What shaped their truth was experience, not age-old reason or logic or truth. Some of this philosophy saw pleasure and saw that if I sought pleasure, then I would be fulfilling my purpose in life. So they drank much, they ate much, they had much physical pleasure. They also saw life was meant to be stress-free. Pleasure was the point of life. On the other hand, the Stoics that he's speaking to rejected this ideology of paganism. They actually believed in a God, but it was a divine God that everything was God. So the universe, the cosmos was God, trees, rocks, soil was God, they were God. There was this divine unity. Everything was God. That's called pantheism. They were pantheists, okay? And so they also had a belief in the logic that one's reason was the utmost value. So whereas the Epicureans saw truth through their experience, Stoics thought logic They believed, too, that pleasure was not good. They didn't think that was good. They actually thought pain and enduring life, being resilient, meeting things head on, was the purpose of life. That was actually virtuous, not pleasure. And one theologian, before that, and what this led to was self-dependence. They didn't need anything but themselves. If they could be resilient, then they were self-dependent. They didn't need a higher power. They needed themselves. And one theologian said this about the two philosophies. The Epicureans said, enjoy life. The Stoics said, endure life. However, both of these philosophies needed Jesus. Both of these philosophies needed Jesus. Paul engages them, and we see two responses. One group calls him what? A babbler. Hey, you're speaking nonsense. This is crazy talk when he talks about the resurrection. The others were interested. They were saying, we've never heard this before. He's talking about far deities. And so they take him to the area of Opagus and say, we want to hear more about this, all right? And this leads me to the next observation from the story, and it's this from the text, that there are some people who are receptive to the gospel, and some are not. Remember, we saw some that were receptive and some were not. And the ones that were receptive took him to hear more. And the truth was true then, and there's truth in that now, that we live in a world where people are receptive to the message of the gospel, and there's some people that are not. And listen to this. The gospel is the best news ever. And here's essentially what the gospel is. You and I are sinful people, all right? We do things that disobey God, and that upsets God, okay? And so there's kind of a wrong that needs to be right, made right. And guess what? As human beings, we can never outdo or outwork ourselves to get us out of the hole that we're in. And so what God says is, you can't earn favor with me again. I've got to forgive your debts. And what he has done is, through sending his son Jesus, took on our debts, our sins, on a cross, was crucified, died the death that we deserved, then was buried in the tomb, and 3 days later, God raised him up from the dead, conquering sin and death, and our faith in that message gives us eternal life, forgiveness, and eternal redemption with God forever. And more than that, we get to be in his kingdom, so we're not only saved from something, we're saved for something. So God gives us this eternal life, and then he sends us back out into the world to help restore it and help other people get back into his kingdom and know God forever. It gives us an eternal purpose for the here and now and forever. That is good news. And guess what? There are still people, when you share that, go, okay, they're not excited. They're not excited. And there's some people that I know that hear that and go, that's the best news ever. Sign me up. And today, the best news ever, there are receptive people and there are not receptive people. That is the tension that we live in. And there are so many factors as to why people are receptive or not receptive, right? But at the end of the day, it's a hard issue. There's a lot of things out of our control when we share this message. But this is what I want us to know, believers in Christ who share this message, who are pleading for others to be receptive to this message. This is what we can do. We pray for receptive people. We pray for receptive people. Because we can share the most polished message ever, answer every question to the skeptic, but if they're not receptive, it's going to fall on deaf ears. Receptive people are those people whose hearts are open. They're open to hear and receive the message. The Bible compares receptive people to people that have fertile soil. The gospel and truth are like seeds that are planted and that take root and then dive deep into the soil. Unreceptive people, non-receptive people, the Bible describes as hard soil. Have you ever dug in a garden where it's just dry, it's hard to plant seeds? The seeds can't penetrate the ground. That's our hard hearts, people that aren't receptive. We pray for people with hearts like fertile soil, not hard ones. Now, listen to this. This isn't automatically mean for receptive people. We see later in the text, oh, that's good news, that they always become followers of Jesus, so they withstand after hearing it. There's some people that are really excited, and they kind of fall off the wagon. We see later in the text that some people believed from the receptive people, and some did not. But as we go about sharing our faith, remember to pray and look for receptive people. Let's pick up in verse 22 and see what happens after they take Paul to the Areopagus. Verse 22. A lot of text here, so lean in. Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that you're extremely religious in every respect. For as I was was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath to all things. From one man he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth, and has determined their appointed times and boundaries of where they live. He did this so they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. He then quotes some of their literature to make a point in his appeal. Verse 29, since then we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art or imagination. And so we see in the Areopagus, we have a picture of this. This is where a lot of thinkers and ideas were debated. And it's said that Paul's talk here is about 3 hours, but instead of getting the full transcript of him, we get the highlights. We get the kind of like bullet points here. And what we see here at the Areopagus is also known as Mars Hill. This place is where people debated things, okay, and new ideas. And they take it there for an informal council to kind of balance these ideas off, because they've never heard anything about Jesus or the resurrection. And so they take him there to kind of test these things, and he has an audience. And what happens next, and we just read it, is this brilliant and logical progression of making a case for Jesus. He basically articulates a brilliant Christian worldview. And also, the interesting note here is he uses three forms of persuasion that you probably need to learn in college, but also resonate with them is logos, pathos, and ethos, okay? Those are the three kind of forms of persuasion the Greeks and philosopher used in communication and doing this appeal to his listeners. And he begins making his case by making a connection through the religious interest. Remember, he said, people of Athens, I see that you're very religious. That's the ethos. He's, connecting their credibility, their context, who they are as people. And so he's recognizing something and pointing something out. There's the ethos. And he adds on to this by pointing out to one of the idols he saw that was dedicated to the unknown God. So he's making a bridge here. He's seeing something in their culture and making a bridge to the Christian worldview. And he uses this as a pivot to not talk about the unknown God, but he names him. He says, this is the God of the universe, the creator who has made everything, the God of the Jews, the Lord, Yahweh. This is him. What you don't have a name for, I do. Let me tell you about it. And what you know to be true about this unknown God, let me give you some flesh about who he is and what he's all about. And that leads me to the next observation from the text, is that the logic of everything starts with God. The logic of everything starts with God. And this is what we see Paul do. He's starting with God. He's laying out, again, this Christian worldview to these philosophers, these thinkers. And though that this text is short, these are the outlines of his points, right? Remember, we said this is likely 3 hours. But there's a logical progression and outline here that Paul is trying to get them to see, and for us to see too. Again, it's relevant for them then. It's also relevant for us now. And here is the organization. He starts with God's creator, verses 24 and 25. Then he leads to say, okay, that means he has some authority over everything. He's ruler of all. But more than that, there's something beautiful. He's not some foreign God who has want nothing to do with his creation. He's accessible. He wants to know you. He wants to be known by you. And lastly, God is the father of humanity. His handprints are on your life. What does it mean that God is creator? This is basically saying, essentially, he's creating a foundation. This is the starting point for his argument, that God is the creator of everything. If you just look around, people of Athens, this beautiful thing that you're surrounded by, God created. There's a handyman behind this handiwork, all right? Creation has a creator. This is who made all of this. And this is applicable They needed to know that there was something separate from them. Because remember, they believed that they were gods, or part of the divine nature. And what we need to see along with the Stoics is that we're separate from God. We're created by Him. We have a Father, okay? And we are His children. And they needed to see that. Is that, yes, God can be known, but He's separate from humanity. They needed to know that. And for the Epicureans, they needed to hear God is not a foreign entity, okay? But He has meaning and purpose. That there's more than life than seeking pleasure. It's seeking our Father. They needed to know that. Altogether, Paul is getting his audience and this audience, and even for us to see the starting point, is there is a God, and He is real. Let that sink in. Imagine our nation and our city if we just went back to the starting place and came back to this newfound appreciation that there is a God, and He's made you. That would reorient our thinking and the way we live. But then he says it's more than that. God is ruler of all. Verse 26, he says, "For one man he made every nationality to live over the whole earth, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live." In other words, God is sovereign. He's brought some organization to this. He's ruler over everything, and the boundaries and the lines and the places and nationalities and ethnicities that we see. God is in charge of that. He has an involvement systematically in our world, and everything is moving according to His plan. And that is helpful for them because they thought if even if there was a God, it's foreign. There's no organized plan. We reason and we come up with things and we develop things. We are the creator of anything good, not God. And so they needed to hear this because the Greeks were very impressed with themselves. They thought highly of themselves. These are the great thinkers, the great originators of art and philosophy, but they needed to be told that as impressive as you think you are, there's someone more impressive, and it's God. What you think you're original in, God is the originator of. He is giving boundaries and creating all of these things. You're not as great as you think you are. And this world will keep on going and going after you leave this earth, Greeks. He's in charge. All of this is set in motion and happening beyond you. You're not in control of it. God is the ruler of all. Not only is this a whole and beautiful picture of God's love for us, is God is creator and ruler of all, but yet He wants us to know Him. He's accessible. In verse 27, it's hard to believe this, but the God of the universe that is in charge of everything is knowable. And I'm sure they would make the logical leap that, okay, that's great, but there's nothing that leads me to believe that this God who's made everything would be loving or accessible or want a relational relationship with me. But Paul says this God wants to be known, and He's not far from you. And so this is the pathos. He's appealing to their emotions here. The text says, though He is not far from each one of us. What is the opposite of this? In other words, this, He's saying, He's close. He's close. You dream up these foreign entities and these larger-than-life things, which is God Himself. He's holy. But yet, on the other side of the coin, He's close. He's appealing to their emotion. And this is wildly profound for both of the philosophies, because these spiritual truths that they believe, these philosophies, came from their own self-discovery. The more that they self-discovered, the more they did this, the more that they were in with the philosophies they believed, the more divine that they would get. But what Paul is trying to say is you can know the God of the universe, who's actually the true God of the universe, without having to go on these self-discovery philosophies and beating yourself and enduring pain or seeking pleasure. You can do neither of those and know the God of the universe because He's close. He's revealing Himself to you apart from your own pursuit of spiritual philosophies. Does that make sense? And so what he's saying is God can be known here and now. He's real and He wants to know you. Lastly, the God is the Father of humanity. This is the last point of the outline that Paul is talking through this logical progression. For he says, for in Him we live and move and have our being. We are God's offspring. We shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. In other words, God has made you. His fingerprints are on you. You ever touch like sand or something that where you can imprint? But God's, every person that He's made, His imprint is on them. what that imprint is you have a soul. You have a soul. You're a spiritual being that is the image of God on you. Now, the appeal here is a humanistic one. He's not saying because you have the image of God on you that you're saved or you're in the family of God. Because remember, there's sin and brokenness in our world. We're fallen in our humanity. We need to be reconciled back to God. So he's saying your origins are from God. He's made you. If you trace your spiritual heritage or your family or just your roots, it always goes back to God. You still need to be saved. We'll talk about that in a minute. So he's just appealing that, yes, you were born from a mother and father, but your true origin is from God. He's your true creator. His fingerprints are on you. Okay? And the latter statement of like gold or silver or stone, which I love this, another appeal of this, Paul's so brilliant. He's saying, he's referring to them making gods and goddesses, making them look like their human image. Remember Zeus and Athena? They had human-like qualities if you saw their statues. And so they made gods in their own image, in the image of humans. And he's saying, what you're doing in vain, you're making these gods and goddesses look like you. God is actually God in giving truth. What you're trying to do in vain, God has done in reality. He's made you in his image. So stop trying to make other things in your image and receive the truth that God's made you in his. What Paul's doing here is so relevant today. Remember, the big idea of today's message is that the spiritual issues of then are the same ones today. There's nothing new under the sun. And we can use the same outline for the spiritual issues of our day. And you're probably, as I was walking through this sentence, you're probably like, hey, that sounds a lot like what I talked to my neighbor about. Or these are some of the challenges that my nephew or even my daughter, who's not a believer anymore, is saying. But we live in a city, listen to this, where it mirrors the problems now and today. We live in a city where people worship creation and not the creator. We have the greatest gospel presentation, believers, is we can literally walk outside and point to the mountains and say, those were not by accident. There is a mountain maker. Point your eyes not to creation, but to the creator. And just like Paul, we point people that God is the creator of everything. And more so, you can ask someone, when you look at the mountains, and think deeply, do you believe that just happened by accident, or all the natural, biological things that are happening apart from us is just happening on its own? There's no force behind that. There's no ruler of all. Like, just, it takes more faith to say all of this has happened systematically on its own without a creator. That takes more faith than having faith that there's a God, right? And you can lean in to say, all of this points to a ruler, a sovereign God. And also you can lean in and say, the best news of all, the God that I know wants to know you too. He's not foreign. He actually has a plan for you. He wants to speak to you and breathe life into you. He actually knows your name. He has plans for you to redeem all the broken places in your life. He wants to talk to you every day, just like a father talks to their son or daughter. This God can be known. These are the same things that people are dealing with today. And it's funny, as I look at the progression of our country and even our city, we are more than ever walking away from God. Did you know that 92% of people in the Denver metro area are not followers of Jesus? And also, those are probably mirror other numbers in our nation, but also in our city, record number of cases of depression, mental illness. We have several counselors and therapists here that are overwhelmed, just constantly working with mental health issues. More than ever, we have raging numbers of homelessness that never cease to end. And moments of just like unspeakable despair in our city and hopelessness. And I look at those things and those consequences of the greater problem, which is that 92%. And I can't help but to say that there's a causation of a nation, of a city, of a people walking away from just the basic tenet that I have a creator that I need to know and that knows me, and that we have all of these other problems. There is a causation. It's not a correlation, it's a causation. And I can't help but think that we are seeing the signs every single day of our city, not knowing the basic foundation of what Paul is trying to say to the Athenians. But there is a God. He is in control. He loves you, and you can know him. This is what you were made to do, is to know him. And my heart for our city is that there is hope. It's a moment of just belief. That's why we pray desperate prayers for our city to know God. If we want to see things change, we have to get back to this simple, basic pursuit of knowing God and knowing he's in control, not us. When we do that, we become better stewards of our city. We become better neighbors. We can become more righteous in our living. We become seeing the true common good of our city. We need to be a church of praying for receptive people, that we just have more receptive people that we know what to do with, to share Jesus with. And that's how we see our city change, is coming back to that simple pursuit of, I am made by God. I need to know him every day because he knows me. And when we see a city do that, we're going to see miraculous things. But listen to this. This whole pursuit of knowing God and just seeing him is only the start. We call that the theological term, general revelation. Just the simple pursuit and articulation of God and believing him is called general revelation. That's a good starting place, but it's not the finish line. And Paul's finish line is Jesus. Remember, the issue and all of this is pointing to Jesus then. It's the same now. Knowing about God is not enough. You need repentance. That's the last observation from the text today as we pick up in verse 30. Therefore, this is him landing the plane in his big speech. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed, that is Jesus, coming back. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So basically what he's saying is, we know that Jesus will come again because God raised him from the dead. The resurrection is proof that Jesus will come one and final time. When they heard that about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule him, but others said, we'd like to hear from you again about this. So Paul left the presence. However, some people joined him and believed, including Dionysius, the a woman named Damaris, and others with him. And so what we see here is some people believed and some people don't. What Paul is essentially saying is, yes, you need to believe in God, but the ultimate landing place is Jesus. And why is Jesus important? Because guess what? The demons and the devil believe in God. Believing in God is not enough. You need to believe in the saving specific work, specific revelation of Jesus. General revelation is good, but it's only in the starting point, and you need specific revelation that Jesus is the fulfillment of God. He's the one that brings the separation between us and God together through faith on the cross in him. And so here's where I want to land. He encourages them to do so, but Christ is going to return and judge the world. That second coming is soon and very soon. Why do I believe that? The events in the Middle East are all kind of signs and consequences of Jesus' return. We'll get into that one day later, but God is going to send his son for final return. And he's going to judge the world. And he judges by who is a believer and who is not. How you're spared from that final judgment. I know this is apocalyptic, but you know, I'm not doing my job if I'm not giving you the warning that one day Jesus is going to return. And he's going to return in glory. First he came with full love and compassion. The next time he's coming with full glory. And we want to be ready. And how you're ready is you put your total faith in Jesus. To say, I'm no longer the Lord of my life, Jesus, you are. And that word repentance literally means turn around. It means this, I've been living a certain way, and I don't want to live that way anymore. And so Jesus, I'm going to follow your way. The way of Jesus is saying, hey, I'm going to have this mindset, Jesus, that you've given, that you've taught. I'm all in. I believe that you died for me, that you rose from the grave. That's all in with that movement. That's how you're spared, saved, sustained, seeing glorification when Jesus returns, is belief in that. So my question for all of us to you today is, we know that following Jesus is more than just believing. follow him, you have full assurance that when that second coming comes, you're going to be in heaven. But also, there's a result of that. There's some that won't. And that should break your heart to say, I want to see more receptive people to this message. TLC, can we be people who pray desperately that people come to know, to a saving knowledge of Jesus? This stuff is real. And we want to be a church to see more people come to know this message. And I'm not I hope this doesn't land as a fire and brimstone kind of message. I'm not a fire and brimstone preacher. But I got to preach the Bible. And this is what it says, and this is what Paul said to a wise and, you know, philosophical audience. And this is what I want to share with us today, is that Jesus is returning soon. And are we ready for that? Maybe you're here today and believe in God generally, but you've never made a decision to follow Jesus in this specific way. I very rarely meet atheists. I meet a lot of people who have this general revelation about God, but they haven't seen the impact and the invitation that God has given them. And if that's you today, if you've never walked into the invitation of God, of following him and turning around from following the idols of your life, whatever they may be, and turning to the true God, the one that we are supposed to worship. If you've never done that, I invite you to do that today. As simple as believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the King of Kings, that he died for you, and that God raised him from the dead. And you're saying, hey, I don't have it all figured out, but I know that there's truth in life, promise in following God, and I'm ready to do that. If that's you, let us know. My connect card that I mentioned earlier that says, hey, I'm ready to follow Jesus. Put your contact information on that. Follow up with you, because following Jesus is meant to do, meant to be done with a buddy. And we want to be your buddy in that. But again, TLC, we are in a city like Athens. Spiritual problems in Paul's day are no different from today. So we look for receptive people. We point people to the great creator of the universe, who's made everything, the mountain maker. But ultimately, we land in Jesus. Because it was about Jesus then, it's about Jesus now. Let's pray. Father, we need you. As I look at the spiritual state of our city, I'm so broken and overwhelmed and discouraged, but I'm not hopeless, and neither should the residents of Arvada, Denver, be hopeless either. God, you have this under control, and so Father, put receptive people in front of us, change hearts. We pray that people lean into this glorious news, and I pray for every heartache or heart story or heart circumstance in people's lives in our city, that they would be used to point people to the great news of Jesus. God, that we would be ready to give a message of the hope that we have in you. And just like Paul, who was able to jump in and reason and meet people where they are, God, equip us to be the same people that meet people where they are in times of need. God, we're ready. Now and until you return, we're ready to meet the receptive people that want to hear more about you. God, we love you. Would you do amazing work in our city?